Thank you, Mr. Ritucci. It's good morning. It's good to see you all. I'm very thankful and honored to be speaking with you today and sharing with you from God's Word. And I know many of you, and thankful to have spent a lot of time around the school in the last couple of years and spoken before. So it's really great to be doing this again. And it's such an important passage that we're looking at this morning. I'd say, with the exception of the resurrection, which you'll be hearing about in a couple of weeks, this is the most important story in the Bible. And I think we can say that either the resurrection story or the crucifixion story, one without the other, would lose its meaning. And of course, all four of the evangelists, the gospel writers, tell us about the crucifixion. But each one does a little bit differently. There was a second century church father named Tatian who tried to combine all of the information from the four gospels into one big mega gospel. And it's called the Dia Tesseron, which means out of four or through four. But that didn't catch on because the church recognized that the Holy Spirit had given us four distinct witnesses to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so we should preserve those distinctives. And so we want to pay attention to what Mark specifically records in this episode, comparing to, but not overriding, what other gospels say. And just as a side note, if you're curious, I have here a very expensive book or research tool that's a synopsis of the four gospels that has all four of the Gospels in four columns, in English and in Greek, so you can compare and see how the Gospel writers record different things. If you'd like to take a look at that, I can show it to you after chapel today. But I won't be using this today. Well, one aspect that I want to focus on, and which we'll dwell on in just a little bit, is Jesus' words in verse 34, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus takes these words from Psalm 22, verse 1. When we think about this cry from Jesus' mouth as he hung on the cross in agony, the cry of his heart, it's not only tragic to hear, but also disturbing. Did Jesus not know why he was experiencing this? Was it unexpected? How could he not know, given that he was God, and given the things that he had said during his life about having to lay it down for people, even in the Garden of Gethsemane? So is Jesus losing confidence that his Father is in control? Well, we're going to see that this is not the case. Jesus does trust his Father, and we can trust his Father too, because his plan is perfect, and his plan is always for our good, like the events of this terrible but nonetheless good Friday. Before we answer this question, why does Jesus say, "Why have you forsaken me?" I want to make some observations about other aspects of this scene. There are two miracles recorded, and they're both very important. First, in verse 33, it says that there was darkness over the land from the time that Jesus was put on the cross until the ninth hour. So this would be roughly noon till 3 p.m. Now, this is obviously the when the sun is the brightest in the sky. And if you've ever been to the Middle East, where Mr. Albrecht lived for many years, and I've only had the chance to visit there, but just think of anywhere that's really warm and hot south of here, like Texas or Mexico, you know that people usually stay indoors during this time because of the danger of sun exposure and heat stroke. That's siesta time for a reason. So when we look at the story and see darkness imposed upon the land, that darkness during the time when the sun would typically be the strongest, it reminds us of the ninth plague in the story of the Exodus. Remember that the Egyptians worshipped the sun god, the sun as a god, Ra, and thought of the Pharaoh as Ra incarnate. And so when Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, blotted out the sun, he was showing that he was more powerful than Ra. And in fact, the sun is only something that Yahweh himself created and could turn dark as he wished to. But even more than this, the darkness, when there should be sunlight, signals to us that the creation is groaning as its maker bows his head, as the hymn goes. And so the very first thing that God created was light, right? Genesis 1:3. So this darkness over the land is almost a de-creation, which has to happen before new creation can be inaugurated in Jesus' resurrection. The second miracle we see when Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. And this is the thick curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of places, the Holy of Holies, where Yahweh's presence was thought to dwell in the form of a glory cloud. And only the high priest could enter that place, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement. The fact that the curtain is torn from top to bottom means that it's a divine act, not a human act. And it signifies that the Jerusalem temple system is going away soon. Now, Jesus has already signaled this when he cast out the money changers and the sellers from the temple earlier in this week. And he even predicted the fall of Jerusalem. From history, we know that the temple would be destroyed in only 40 years' time. But also, the tearing of the curtain means that the way that we have fellowship with God is now solely through Jesus Christ. And the true temple is the temple of his body, the church, as he says in John 2 and what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Way back in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus began his ministry and was baptized by John, it says in chapter 1, verse 10, that as Jesus was coming up out of the water, the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And the Father's voice from the heavens says, "You are my beloved Son." Now, whereas Matthew and Luke, when they record this story, say that the heavens were just opened, a more neutral word, Mark alone says that the heavens were torn open. Now, this is an allusion to and a response to Isaiah 64:1. In which the prophet says to God, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains might quake at your presence." So when Jesus was baptized and the heavens were torn, it's a sign that God has now come down to be with his people. And when the temple curtain is torn at Jesus' death, it's a sign that God will always remain with his people without this curtain of separation. And the centurion's words confirm what the Father spoke over Jesus at his baptism. This man truly was God's Son. But now let's return to this question of Jesus quoting Psalm 22:1. "Why have you forsaken me?" Does this mean that Jesus was doubting the Father and his plan? Does Jesus doubt the words of his Father at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased"? He might have reason to doubt, given that by all human logic, the Son of God should not be hanging on a torture instrument to asphyxiate or bleed to death. So let's consider this question carefully. Interestingly, Mark, writing in Greek, of course, records Jesus' words that we heard earlier in Aramaic, which he sometimes does to add intensity and a sense of realism to the story. And what's unusual is that Jesus is actually quoting from the scriptures, which he could have quoted from the original Hebrew. Hebrew and Aramaic are very similar, but the Hebrew would have been Azavtani rather than Shabakthani. So Jesus is quoting the scriptures, but speaking in the everyday language of his time, Aramaic. But even so, some people hear him crying out and they misunderstand him. When he says, "Eloi, Eloi, my God," they think that he might be calling Eliyah, Eliyah, the prophet Elijah. Now, there was a Jewish tradition that Elijah, as one of only two figures in the Hebrew scriptures who didn't die but was taken up into heaven, that Elijah might be sent to rescue the righteous in very extreme circumstances. Of course, we don't see Elijah showing up. In fact, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to bear witness to Jesus, had already been executed by Herod. Okay, but aside from the people misunderstanding and perhaps even mocking Jesus' cry here, let's think about Psalm 22 and why Jesus chooses to quote it here. The 22nd Psalm is a Psalm of David. Like many of his Psalms, it describes many of the times that he was forced to run for his life before he was king. And of course, he was also forced to flee for his life after he had been king, when his son Absalom took the throne. It's interesting that all four of the Gospels connect Jesus' death to Psalm 22. Let me read just a few verses, and as we hear this, think about the details of Jesus' crucifixion that you know from the stories in all of the Gospels. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Going to verse 14, the psalm says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So what are some of the echoes that we heard? In Matthew and Mark, Jesus quotes from verse 1, as we've already heard. In all of the Gospels, people say to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross or about Jesus something like, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. Or, he saved others, why doesn't he save himself? Why doesn't God deliver him? Luke says that the rulers were mocking him, and Mark and Matthew say that many were wagging their heads. And these are the same words from Psalm 22:7. In verse 16, they pierced his hands and his feet. And interestingly, John explicitly says that the soldiers divided up one of Jesus' garments, but cast lots for the seamless garment in order to fulfill Psalm 22:18. Now, some people have taken notice of this, that Matthew and Mark have Jesus' last recorded words being Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Luke doesn't record Jesus saying this and records Jesus as saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, quoting Psalm 31:5 instead, as he breathes his last. And of course, both of these facts can be true. Jesus could have said and quoted from both of these psalms. But did Luke, writing later and perhaps not being an eyewitness himself, did he find it uncomfortable that Jesus might have said that the Father had forsaken him or abandoned him? Which takes us back to this most important question. Did Jesus doubt the Father? Did he really fail to understand what was happening to him? Here is a key point that we need to understand. When we read the entirety of Psalm 22, it's not simply a lament psalm, a psalm of pain, puzzlement, or disorientation. It's actually what we call a psalm of confidence. Let me read a few more verses that we didn't hear before. Beginning of verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. There is a literary technique of quoting or borrowing phrases from other texts or using allusions, which are meant to borrow not just a few words, but to bring the previous text's entire context to bear on the new text. And the term for this, which I can drop this at a classical Christian school, right? The Greek term for this is metalepsis. And that is what is going on here. When Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, as we read earlier in the Gospel of Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not expressing hopelessness or despair. Instead, he is invoking the whole of Psalm 22. Using just a few of David's words, he's importing the whole of Psalm 22. So he's clinging to this knowledge of God's goodness and faithfulness to David in rescuing David so many times from his enemies. And ultimately, in doing so, Jesus is expressing full confidence in his Father's plan and his power to save him from death, the confidence that David expresses in Psalm 22. And so we can see that there is actually no tension between Jesus quoting Psalm 22 and Psalm 31:5 in his final moments. And there are other clues in Mark's account that Jesus is not disillusioned or disoriented, but in control of his own thoughts and words and actions, and acting with complete trust in the Father. In verses 37 and 38, we see something about the way Jesus breathed his last breath and died demonstrated that he was in control right up to the end. After all, the centurion recognizes this man was the Son of God. A few weeks ago, on Good Friday, I preached from Isaiah 53:7 through 12, which says, among other things, that the suffering servant would go to his death without opening his mouth. And we take this to mean without protest or without any expression of doubt or disillusionment in God's plan. Instead, this was the plan all along. Jesus knew it. Jesus was part of the plan, and he was fully on board. In John 10:18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Well, so what are some important things for us to remember from Mark 15:33 through 41? The first thing, and I don't want it to be lost in the shuffle of these quotations and details, is this. There is a sense in which Jesus was forsaken or abandoned by his Father. When Jesus took our sin and guilt upon himself, becoming sin, the one who knew no sin, as Paul says, the fellowship of the Holy Trinity was splintered. And this is a terrible mystery. Just because Jesus was confident in his Father and knew that it would be temporary does not diminish the suffering or the anguish that he endured for our sake, as we sang earlier in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And so we read of what Jesus suffered physically and spiritually, and understand that it was so that we might become the righteousness of God, to finish Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second, recognizing the uniqueness of what Jesus experienced for us, it's not like we experience in terms of our suffering in life, we should nevertheless look to Jesus and David, whom he quotes, as examples of total and complete trust in God the Father. As we saw, Jesus quoting Psalm 22 does not reflect lack of faith, but total faith. And similarly, whatever trials we experience, whatever unjust suffering or pain, calling out to God in anguish can be part of our expression of total faith. I recently read about a person who had traveled to Romania during the terrible communist years there. And this person visited one of the many orphanages there and described the terrifying silence of walking into a room full of orphan toddlers, each in their own crib, just staring at the visitor, but not talking, not smiling, not crying at all. These toddlers, who had been neglected from their birth due to abandonment and then the overstaffing of the orphanage, had stopped crying because they knew that even if they cried, no one would answer. It's so creepy and so tragic. Some people think that crying out to God about our circumstances reflects a lack of faith, but it's actually just the opposite. Crying to God out of our anguish reflects faith that God does hear us and has the power to change things. And those who have succumbed to despair have lost and have lost all faith are silent. Jesus, though, was not silent, and neither do we need to be when we suffer. As long as we cry out to God in faith and confidence, as did David and as did our Lord on the cross. And finally, I don't want to preempt the final sermon, which I know will be the story of the resurrection from Mark 16. In case you didn't know, that's where this is headed. Jesus rises from the dead. But let's be reminded for now, in closing, of these miracles that that demonstrate God's power to accomplish his plan in the world, in the world, this plan that Jesus fully trusted. Remember the darkening of the sun, the decreation before the inauguration of new creation. The Creator God was not content to see his good world that his human images had ruined in the garden. He didn't want to see this world just spiral into chaos and destruction. Instead, he darkens the sun so that he can bring light to the world, a world that will someday have no sun or moon, because the Lord himself will be its light. And remember also the tearing of the heavens and the tearing of the curtain that separated us from God. God has come down to us, and God is building a new temple made of new stones built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And we are of that temple if we confess, like the centurion, truly, this man is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your plans are perfect. Help us to place our full trust in you, as did your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross for our sake. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may perfectly trust you, and that we might show forth your glory and your joy, even in times of suffering. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.